Good morning, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. It will take us a while to actually get to our text this morning, but we will read it to get started, and eventually we will get there. So keep your finger there. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Would you pray with me? Our dearest Father, we are here today to study your word. You know I don't deserve to be here. I don't deserve to be here sharing, preaching, teaching your word. That is your act of grace. I pray that by your grace, your word would flow through me, that I would not be a hindrance, and that all of us would open our hearts to what you would tell us and say yes. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Around the middle of the second year of ministry, Jesus experienced a very long and difficult day. You probably wouldn't notice it just by reading each of the Gospels, but when we put all the Gospels together and you look at Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 8, you realize that all of these things happened on the same day. It was a long and difficult day. Let me tell you about that day. The day begins, Luke chapter 8, verse 1, when he and his disciples have arrived back in Capernaum after a long ministry trip. Luke chapter 8, verse 1. And you don't have to look all of these up. I will read them for you. Of course, you can if you want. Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Jesus has gone through all the towns and villages and cities in Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, and ministering to the people. Now that is about 200 cities, towns, and villages in Galilee at the time. And they're all walking. So, this would have taken quite a long amount of time to reach all of these places and minister there. But now, he is returning back to his hometown, Capernaum. It's really his adopted hometown. You might remember, Nazareth actually rejected him. His own hometown rejected him. And you note in his ministry, the place he always returns to after a ministry trip is Capernaum. It's his new adopted hometown. So, after visiting every village, town, and city in Galilee, we are told by Luke that he returns back to Capernaum, apparently for a rest. But he's not actually able to rest. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. After this long ministry trip, he and his disciples go back to Capernaum for a rest, for a recovery from this trip, and the crowds have followed him there. And Mark says, they're not even able to eat because of the crowds. You ever been on a long trip? Ever been on a long trip, maybe for business, maybe for vacation, but a really busy vacation? And towards the end, maybe on that last day, you're counting the days, the hours, to just get back home to my own bed and rest. Well, that's a little bit of the picture here. Jesus has been traveling for how many days? We don't know. But he's come back to Capernaum to rest, but he and his disciples are not able to rest. Mark 3:20 says they can't even eat. Because now Jesus has become so well known that the crowds are following him wherever he goes. And the crowds are pressing on him to the point where not only can they not rest, they can't even eat. And Jesus, in his usual gracious, patient, and loving way, doesn't get upset, doesn't turn them away, but he goes out and ministers to the crowd, even though we can assume he was already very tired. And when he ministers to the crowd, something happens that's going to start this long and difficult day. Matthew 12:22, same day. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. The crowds are following Jesus to hear his teachings, but also because of the miracles that he does. And on this morning, one miracle takes place that for some reason really gets the attention of the crowd. He heals a demon-possessed, blind and mute man. We don't know if he is blind and mute because of the demon. That does sometimes happen according to Scripture. But he's tormented by a demon, and he's also blind and mute. And Jesus delivers him from the demon and heals him of the blindness, of the muteness. And it says, they were amazed. Matthew 12:23. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of God? Now I imagine many of you are already familiar with that phrase and understand what they are saying. There's something about this miracle more than the others that really gets their attention. And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of God? Son of God is a reference to the messianic prophecy that the Messiah would be from the line of David. In fact, the phrase Son of David was used just as often as Messiah. So to put it another way, they see this last miracle and are amazed, and the crowd start to ask, could this be the Messiah? Now, it just so happens on this same day in Capernaum, there are present religious leaders from Jerusalem. Sometime before, Jesus had been ministering in Judea, but he left Judea for several reasons. Apparently, one was the religious leaders in Jerusalem were starting to investigate his ministry, the same ones who had rejected John the Baptist. And then when that news comes to Jesus, he goes to Galilee, and we think the two are connected. It's not time for Jesus to be arrested, and he's preaching the same sort of things as John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been arrested. Now they're investigating Jesus, so he goes to Galilee. Galilee, further away, he has more freedom. But after some time in Galilee, these scribes, religious leaders in Jerusalem, have come from Jerusalem to investigate what's going on with Jesus in Galilee. Now, they have been opposed to Jesus for quite some time, but they haven't been particularly vocal about it. And now they arrive on the same day that the crowds are starting to ask, could Jesus be the Messiah? And when they hear that, Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. When they hear the crowd starting to ask, could Jesus be the Messiah? That's the last straw. Now they feel like they have to say something. And what do they say? They say, he has Beelzebub. By the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. To put it more simply, when they hear people wondering if Jesus might be the Messiah, they come right out and publicly say, he is not from God, he is from the devil. Now, it's hard to imagine a more scathing, a more thorough rejection of Jesus than this. Let me ask you, have you ever been publicly condemned in front of other people? Have you ever, on a public platform of whatever kind, been condemned and criticized by maybe people in authority? If you haven't, I imagine still you can imagine what that must be like. I remember years ago in Bolivia, the local church that we attended was going through some very difficult divisions. And we had a church congregational meeting to deal with it, and I directed the meeting. And during that meeting, I became a target. And hurtful things were said. And I have to tell you, emotionally, I was pretty devastated by some of the things that were said. I believe I can say honestly before the Lord, I have forgiven and almost forgotten what was said. Most of those people are still my good friends, but it was painful. And now Jesus, on this day when he has returned from a ministry trip, tired but not able to rest, has these religious leaders publicly telling everyone in front of Jesus, Jesus is not from God, he is from the devil. And Jesus loves these people. He even loves these people who have come from Jerusalem. How would that have affected him? Now, we might be tempted to say, oh, well, Jim, Jesus is the Son of God. So this wouldn't affect him like it would affect me. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? The Son of God became a man. He became a man just like us. You remember when his good friend Lazarus died? Jesus cried. Jesus wept. When I was growing up, we were told that was the shortest verse in the New Testament. Jesus cried when his friend died. And I'm sure it would have affected him when he's trying to win these people and save them to have the religious leaders saying, he's from the devil. Well, this day isn't over yet. Matthew 3:21-31. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of Jesus, for they said, he is out of his mind. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Matthew 3:21-31. His mother and his brothers are also there that day. And they have heard what the people are saying. The people are saying, could Jesus be the Messiah? And they're hearing what the religious leaders are saying. No, he's from the devil. And now his own family says, no, 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 none of that. He's out of his mind. He's crazy. And they should have known better, especially his mother. She had heard the prophecies, but she's not perfect. And she hears all of this, and his brothers hear all of this, and they say to the crowds, no, 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 he's not the Messiah. No, he's not from the devil. He's touched in the head. He's out of his mind. Let me ask you again. Have you ever had that happen? You ever found out that a brother or a sister is saying something really cruel about you? Or worse yet, your mother? Hey, did you know what your mother told me about you last week? If you have or if you haven't, we all understand how that would be very painful to hear. And again, we might be tempted to say, oh, well, Jesus is the Son of God. I'm sure that wouldn't affect him like it would me. And let me tell you again, don't you believe it? Jesus loved his mother and his brothers just as much as you love your mother and your siblings. And I'm sure on an emotional level, this was hard for him to hear. To hear his own mother, his own family saying things like this. But this day isn't over yet. Matthew 13, 1-3. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So let's remember again. He's come back exhausted. He's come back tired from a long ministry trip. He has gone out to minister to the people. And while he's ministering, despite his tiredness, the religious leaders say he's from the devil. I'm sure Jesus heard that. His own family says, he's gone crazy. Help us make him go home. Now he goes down to the seashore. He gets into a boat. He pulls out from the seashore. And instead of doing what I would want to do at that point, let's just get out of here. You know, I've had enough emotional pain for this day. Let's just get out of here. They pull a little ways from the shore and he spends the rest of the day teaching. Got a question for you this morning. How many of you are teachers or have been teachers or preachers? Would you mind raising your hands? Got any teachers here? 2, 3, 4, 5? Let me ask you a question. Teaching, preaching is a really easy job, right? And you all kind of laugh. There have been studies done on how exhausted teachers get compared to other occupations. It's an occupation where you kind of take it with you. And we think, oh, well, it's just talking to people. It's a very draining occupation. Years ago in Bolivia, and you know, most of my life I was a Bible teacher in Bolivia. I taught at the Bible Seminary in Cochabamba. At the end of every school year, the graduating class from the seminary would take a ministry trip together, their last time together. And they would go to a city in another part of Bolivia, and the church leaders there would send them out to all the different churches in the city and all the surrounding area to minister for a week. And they would get together periodically. It was a last time together, and that last time together was for ministry. There was one group, after they graduated, they went to the city of Sucre, and two of them, Nico and Eustaquio, they were sent to a small town way outside the city, quite some distance away. They told me afterwards that when they arrived at the town where they were sent, the people in the church said, oh, well, nobody told us you were coming. But that's fine. We'll have a church meeting right now if we have two seminary graduates here to come and teach us. So they immediately called a church meeting. They called everyone together and they said, well, now please preach God's word to us. Let me tell you, if you are a Bible teacher or a preacher, and you visit a church in Bolivia, especially if it's a smaller church, you better have a sermon prepared because they're going to ask you to preach, even if somebody else is already assigned to preach. Well, they knew that. They were both prepared to preach. So, when they were asked to preach, Nico got up and he preached the sermon that he had prayed over, studied, and prepared. And the Lord had put on his heart, and he preached it with passion. 45 or more minutes later, he finished the message. After he finished the message, the church was so grateful. They said, "Thank you, boys, for traveling all this way to come and give us God's word. Now we want to hear the sermon that your friend brought." All right, so Eustachio had his sermon, and he got to preach too, and he got up. He preached his sermon, the one that he had prayed over and prepared, and the Lord had laid on his heart. He preached for another 45 minutes or so, shared with them God's word. When he was done, the congregation said, "Oh, thank you again for traveling all this way to come and preach God's word for us. Now your friend Nico has had about an hour to rest. We want him to preach another sermon to us." These boys told me after the visit, they did that to us all day. "All right, you've had an hour to rest. Now preach us another sermon." And now you preach us another sermon. I remember sharing that at one of our supporting churches. And after I shared it, the pastor went up into the pulpit and he said to the congregation, "When I heard that story, I tried to imagine my church demanding sermon after sermon. And the only day I could imagine it happening is the day the Lord comes back." But they told me this. And Nico and Eustachio said, after a while, the two of us talked and we said, "We got to get out of this church. They're killing us. We got nothing left. We're exhausted." All of that to say, now for the last part of the day, maybe the whole last half of the day, Jesus spends the day teaching, preaching all by himself. And he doesn't have anybody to spell him. And we've already talked about how exhausting it can be to teach and to preach. That's what Jesus does for the rest of the day. Finally, at the end of the day, it says, Mark chapter 4, verse 35, "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.'" See, they're out in the boat a little ways from the shore. The sun is going down. And Jesus says to the disciples, "Now, let's just go. Put the oars in the water, lift up the sail." I don't know exactly how they did it. We have some boats from the time that have been discovered by archaeologists. They had oars, they had sails. They were usually around 20 feet in length, fishing boats. Jesus says, "Let's just go." And so they do. They head out into the lake, into the night. But the day still is not quite over yet. Matthew 8. "Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. Disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us! We're going to drown.' Jesus replied, 'You of little faith, why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" Let me make sure you've got this picture in your mind of what's happened. The boat heads out into the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And then one of the famous, or should I say infamous, storms sweeps down unexpectedly through the mountains, which I'm told happens quite often in Galilee. You don't even see it coming. Sweeps down, and they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And a number of these are fishermen. They know very well boats, and they know very well the lake, and they are frightened. They are convinced this boat's going down. Water is coming into the boat. And they look over, and here is Jesus asleep in the boat in the middle of the storm. Now, it had to be noisy, but more than that, water is coming into the boat. You ever wondered about that? How in the world is Jesus sleeping in the middle of this storm? with even water coming in. A friend of mine, Doug, he was our treasurer in Bolivia, the mission treasurer. And I remember at one point they sent him along with the field treasurers from all over the world to Europe for a consultation for a week. Now, that doesn't happen very often. And if the mission spends the money to take them all there, let me tell you, they're going to get every hour they can out of you while they are there. So they were kept busy morning, afternoon, and evening. I understand periodically they would let them eat something, but they kept them busy. Finally, at the end of the week, they finished the work. Doug got his plane from Europe back to the States and then back to Miami. Then he had to wait all day in Miami airport for the flight to leave to Bolivia, because the flight to Bolivia leaves about 11:30 at night. Finally, 11:30 at night, he gets on the plane. After a week of long hours, after maybe 20 hours or more of travel already, he gets on the plane, he takes his seat, he gets out a pillow, puts his head down, and he's gone. He's asleep. What Doug didn't know was, shortly after the plane took off, one of the engines burst into flame. You can imagine the commotion on board when one of the engines bursts into flame. The pilot comes on over the intercom and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have a flight emergency. We have an engine on fire. I've called the Miami airport. We're doing an emergency landing. Prepare to exit." They land. They throw out the chutes, the slides. Everyone pushes forward. They jump on the slides. And just before the last one is to get off, they look over. And here's Doug sleeping on his pillow. They have to go to Doug and say, "Hey, sir, wake up. The plane's on fire. You got to get off." It's amazing what you can sleep through if you're tired enough. And if you think about the day that Jesus has had, I'm not surprised at all that he's asleep. Why is he asleep? Because he is physically and emotionally exhausted, and they wake him up. And now we have this marvelous moment. They wake him up, and he, with words, rebukes the winds and the waves, and immediately everything is calm. Immediately, the wind is gone. That's amazing enough. But also immediately, the waves are calm. You understand? Even if the wind stops, it takes a long time for the waves to calm down. That's not the case here. The wind stops, the waves stops, the noise stops. So suddenly, from deafening noise from the storm to silence, verse 27, in the midst of that silence, we hear a voice from one of the disciples, and if you will permit me to paraphrase, in the midst of that silence, somebody says, "Who is this guy? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." They've been with Jesus, many of them, for a year and a half. They've seen his miracles. Sadly, they still do not really understand who it is, what he is. It will take them some time still. But we do know who this is. Who is Jesus? And now finally we get to our text. Hebrews 4:14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Who is this Jesus? He is our high priest who came from the heavens to the earth and became a man. He is our great high priest. That is a reference to the Old Testament priesthood. And you will remember in the Old Testament, the priest received the sacrifices of the people, received their animals, killed the animals, drained the blood, and then burned them on an altar as a payment for the sins of the people. Now, in my mind, that's kind of an ugly picture. And I think an obvious question is, why would God ask them to do that? Why would he ask them to do that to pay for their sins? In fact, I would ask, can the sacrifice and shedding the blood of an animal possibly pay for my sins? And the answer to that is no. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And the death that is required for my sins is my death. The sacrifice of the animals didn't pay for their sins. What was its purpose? Its purpose was to teach them that sin requires death. And it was a very powerful teaching tool, but it was not enough. God had to send us a great high priest, and that was Jesus, sent from heaven to become a man here on earth, our great high priest. And his sacrifice was enough. Why? Because he was the sacrifice. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He's the great high priest, but he's also the sacrifice. He paid for our sins with his death. And that's very important. And the reason he was able to do that is because the Son of God became a man just like us. He became a man just like us. And just like us, he experienced temptation and sin, but he never sinned. We have to die for our sins, but he is a man like us who never sinned, so he can pay the debt for us. He paid the debt for our sins. He became that sacrifice that could pay for our sins because he became a man. Because he wasn't just God, he was also a man, and still is. And he was the only one that could do that. He's the only one who could be that perfect high priest, because he is both God and man. My cousin, Nancy Shepherd, she grew up in her family just over the hill from us in Whitewater. Nancy and her husband, Mark Shepherd, have been missionaries in Liberia for 30 years or more. Let me tell you, there are very few missionaries who have been in Liberia for so long because of the civil wars. They're actually fairly well known in Liberia. But they will tell you with a smile that their son, John Mark Shepherd, is actually better known in Nigeria, or better known in Liberia than they are. Because he has returned and he has written a book. And the book that he has written is called Cracking the Code, The Confused Traveler's Guide to Liberian English. Cracking the Code, The Confused Traveler's Guide to Liberian English. The most common language in Liberia is English. But it's an African English. I was short term in Nigeria before I was in Bolivia, and I lived with a Nigerian pastor and his family, and they all spoke English at home. But let me tell you, it took me a long time to understand what they were saying in English. Same is true all across West Africa, particularly in Liberia. And John Mark has written a book, Cracking the Code, for people like us, how to understand Liberian English. And it's a bestseller in Liberia. And he's quite well known. And he was the perfect person to write that book. Why? Because he grew up in Liberia, and he's part Liberian. But he grew up raised by American parents, so he's part American. So he belongs to both cultures. In fact, in missions, we call him a third culture kid. He belongs to the Liberian culture. He belongs to the American culture. But in some ways, he kind of belongs to a third culture, an international culture that knows both cultures. He was the perfect person to do that. Do you know something? Jesus was a third culture kid. That made him the perfect high priest. He could represent to us perfectly who God is because he was God. But he could also represent us and pay for our sins because he became a man just like us. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, again, it says in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He could bear our sins for us because he became a man. But on the other hand, he bore not just my sins, he bore your sins, he bore the sins of everyone in this room, he bore the sins of the world all the way from when Cain murdered Abel to the terrorist Assyrian Empire in ancient days, right up to the Roman Empire, right up to the Holocaust in the last century, right up to today, the war in Ukraine and Russia, and the things going on in North Korea. Jesus carried on himself the spiritual weight of all those sins when he was on the cross. It wasn't just the physical pain of the cross. Horrible as that was, he carried the weight, the spiritual weight of all those sins. How in the world could he do that? He had to be more than a man. He had to be God in order to do that. In order to be a man, to pay for my sins. But he had to be God to pay for everyone's sins and carry the weight of the sins of the whole world. Back to Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Going back to my question, the questions the disciples asked, who is Jesus? What kind of man is Jesus? He is God and he is man so he can be our Savior. But he is also man, as it tells us here in verse 15, so that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He became a man to go to the cross to pay for our sins, but he also became a man so he could experience all the troubles and all the trials and all the difficulties and all the discouragements that we experience here on this earth, so that he can sympathize with our weakness and help us when we are going through trials and troubles. He hasn't just given us salvation, he has also become our perfect high priest and counselor and helper and comforter when we are experiencing the troubles of this world, because he understands all of that because he went through it himself. Many years ago when I was younger, I was a summer camp counselor at Timberlee Christian Center over in East Troy. Some of you have heard of that. I'm sure Gary has. And there, I remember one summer during our counselor meeting, they shared with us that one of the campers, young camper, still in grade school, who was obviously very troubled, the night before he had finally opened up with his camp counselor, and he told his camp counselor, "Not long ago, before I came to camp, I watched my father commit suicide." And I remember when they shared that with us, I thought to myself, What would I ever say if one of my campers told me something like that? What would I ever say to try and give him hope that would just sound hollow and just sound empty after that kind of a tragedy? What would I ever say? Well, in God's great providence, and you will understand what I mean when I say that, when I tell you, in God's great providence, his camp counselor told him, I understand, because I saw my father commit suicide too. And Jesus has gotten me through it. That was only God's providence that he had that camp counselor. But I share that with you to say, when you are experiencing troubles and trials of this world, who do you want to talk to? Who do you want to talk to? You want to talk to, we want to talk to a friend. And if at all possible, we want to talk to a friend who has also been through that kind of a trouble. Am I right? And Jesus says, I am that friend. Jesus says, or we say to Jesus, I am so tired. I'm just physically exhausted. I'm losing my patience. And Jesus says, I know what that's like. I know what it's like to have a long day that you're worn out, exhausted, and people are still bothering you. I know what that's like. Tell me about it. We say, Jesus, I've been condemned. I've been falsely condemned. And everybody's heard it and they believed it. Jesus says, I know what that's like too. I became a man so I could experience just that sort of thing. Tell me about it. We say, even somebody in my family has rejected me. Jesus says, I know what that's like too. Tell me about it. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was tempted in all points as we are. And yet he never fell to temptation. He knows how to be victorious. And he says, come to me, all you who carry a heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Because I know what it's like. Come to me. That's our Savior. Could we have a more wonderful Savior? I need to finish. Just one more thing. I wouldn't be surprised if there is somebody here who would say, I have been through so many troubles and they just seem to keep coming and I don't ever seem to be able to overcome them, and I've asked the Lord for help. I've pleaded with the Lord for help, and yet still these troubles have not gone away. And Jesus also says to you, I understand that also. He says, when I was in Gethsemane, and he knew the cross was coming, he knew why he had came. He says, when I was in Gethsemane, I pleaded with the Father, if there is any other way to do your will, don't have me go to the cross. Let this cup pass from me, but may your will be done. And the Father said to him, this is my will, because this is the only way to accomplish what I've called you to accomplish. And Jesus says, yes, I understand what it's like to pray and be disappointed by the answer, but still do God's will. So cling to me. The writer of Hebrews concludes by saying, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Having said that, would you pray that prayer with me as I close? Dearest Jesus, I could never have a better friend than you, who understands all the troubles that I go through and calls me to tell you all about them. I could never have a better friend than you. You went all the way to the cross when you could have called 10,000 angels to deliver you, but you went all the way to the cross and let yourself be crucified to save me. And even if I had been the only person in the whole world who needed it, you still would have done that for me. Thank you for being my Savior and my best friend. And we pray in your name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.